Good morning. If you can find your seats, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be starting verse 17 again. And if you would, please stand for reading of God's word. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, we come once again to this text, Lord, which I know is confusing to many of us, Lord, many Christians, especially in the modern day, Lord, as we look at this passage and see Jesus elevating the law to a level, Lord, that may be unfamiliar to many of us, Lord. I pray that you would bring clarity this morning, that you would guard my lips, Lord, as I explain, Lord, and see the logic of Jesus' sermon as he talks about the law, Lord, that you'd bring clarity in our understanding of what your word has to say about the law and its relevance in our life as New Testament believers, Lord, that we wouldn't throw away or we wouldn't see the law as something that is secondary, Lord, of some sort, but that the law was inspired and commanded by you, Lord, and that we would see it, Lord, and its relevance. God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. In your son's name, amen. Be seated. Once again, we find ourselves in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which is one of the clearest passages in all of Scripture concerning the authority of Scripture, and particularly the authority of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. Within this passage, I've said that Jesus gives us four truths that kind of line up with the four verses that we see. Four truths about the law: the fulfillment, the permanence, the relevance, and the standard. Again, the fulfillment, the permanence, the relevance, and the standard. Today, we're going to be looking at that third truth, the relevance. And there's really three things I want to do this morning. First, I want to look at the context of this passage one more time. Second, I want to look at the verse 19 itself, and just look at the different parts of it and the verbiage that's used. And finally, I want to look at, I want to answer two clarifying questions, two questions that I think will help us understand exactly what Jesus is saying. So instead of three points, it's kind of three parts of the sermon this morning: the context, the verse itself, and finally two clarifying questions. So let's start with the context and get our mind wrapped around with what's going on. This is going to be somewhat of a review, but really to understand this passage, we need to know the context and really answer the question why Jesus is starting his sermon this way, why he is preaching about the law. You have to realize that Jesus' ministry, his life, and especially his teaching was disruptive in the first century Judaism. And here's why. Jesus preached grace. Jesus preached grace in a legalistic culture. In the first century, the Jewish people were extremely legalistic, trying to earn God's favor through the law. Therefore, the scribes and Sadducees and the religious leaders of the first century Jews taught legalism. But Jesus came on the scene and he preached grace. He proclaimed blessings to sinners. He spent time with the unrighteous. Therefore, he knew his teaching, his life, his ministry, he knew he would be labeled a radical. someone that was considered or called an antinomian. We've been talking about this word. I hope it's familiar to you now. Anti means against. Nomos means the law. It's someone that's against the law, that Jesus knew he would be labeled as some kind of antinomian, that he was preaching and teaching against the law. So before anyone could accuse them of this, he makes his position on the law very clear in this sermon. He says in verse 17, Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In verses 17 through 20, again, Jesus gives us four truths about the Old Testament law: the fulfillment, the permanence, the relevance, and the standard. It's with these four truths that he not only doesn't abolish the law, but he elevates the law to its proper place. Now today, I want to put these first three truths together: the fulfillment of the law, the permanence of the law, and the relevance of the law. And here's why I want to do this. These truths build off each other. They build off each other. Jesus is making a logical argument. Let me just show you what I mean. Look at verse 17. It says this again: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." Now, when Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish them," the law and or the prophets, "but to fulfill them," he's referring to the entire Old Testament at this point. The law and the prophets is a way of saying all of the scripture, all of the Old Testament, meaning all the prophets, all the writing, all the historical narrative, all the poetry and Psalms, and all the law in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying it all points to him. It points to Jesus as the fulfillment. But in our context, Jesus is going to focus on the law. In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, it's clear that that's what he has in mind here. The law found in the Old Testament. Jesus, in other words, is the fulfillment of the law, the Old Testament law. Now, when I say the law, I'm referring to all the laws of the Old Covenant, all the laws of the Mosaic Covenant, the laws found in the first five books of Scripture. This is often called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture written by Moses, or sometimes it's called the Mosaic Law. These are the laws that were given to Israel through Moses as the author, and we see as the leader and the prophet in that time. They're the laws that were to govern the people of God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And they can be categorized in three groups. Now, this is going to be extremely important as we move forward in understanding how the law relates to our lives today as New Testament believers. But you can categorize the law into three different groups, three different types of law. First, there's what's called the moral law. These are laws that regulate the behavior, the moral laws, that regulate the behavior of all men everywhere at any time. They are laws that are closely tied to the character of God. There are laws that are summed up in the Mosaic Covenant and the Ten Commandments. They are found in Exodus 20. So first you have the moral law, foundational to all laws. Second, you have what's called the civil law. These are the laws that govern Israel as a unique nation. I think the best way of understanding the civil laws is they are the practical application of the Ten Commandments in the lives, the day-to-day lives of the Israelites, God's unique people in the Old Testament. Finally, you have the ceremonial laws. So you have the moral laws, the civil laws, and third, the ceremonial laws. These are the laws that regulated all the festivals commanded, the Israelites were commanded to observe, and the worship of God at the temple. So again, in the Old Covenant, there's three types of laws you see in the Mosaic Covenant. There is the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, the civil law, laws that govern the nation of Israel, and the ceremonial law, laws that regulated the worship of God at the temple and the festivals they were to observe. And Jesus claimed that every single law found in the Old Covenant, found in the Pentateuch, all of them are fulfilled in him. He said, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." In other words, God gave the law, the moral, civil, and the ceremonial. God gave the law to guide Israel, to guide God's people to their Messiah, to the Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24, "So then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The Old Testament law, in other words, teaches us about Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith, not by obeying the law. It's meant to point us to Jesus. In other words, if you correctly teach, apply, and understand the Old Testament law, it will lead you to Jesus. I said this 2 weeks ago. The law teaches us about Jesus. It points us to Jesus, and it reveals our need for Jesus. In other words, the law is about Jesus, to Jesus, and for Jesus. And that means it's all important. I mean, think about that. If the law is all about Jesus, if it's all about Christ, and we are Christians, followers of Christ, then the law should be elevated in our lives. It should be valued in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16, this is Paul telling Timothy, he says this, all scripture, that includes the law, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness. Again, that includes the law. Psalm 1 verse 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." This brings me to the next truth. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, then logically this just makes sense. The law is still important today because it all points us to Jesus. Look at verse 18. It says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It's another way of saying until all is fulfilled. Remember, in Matthew 5:17 through 20, Jesus teaches us four truths about the Old Testament law. The first is its fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The second truth is its permanence. Listen, because Jesus is the fulfillment, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, every little part of the Old Testament and its law is important. Is important. I hope you're seeing the progression here. Because Jesus is the fulfillment, there is a permanence to the law, and therefore, look at the first word of verse 19. And therefore, the word therefore, the law is still relevant today. The fulfillment, the permanence, and therefore the relevance. It's relevant today. That's the context of verse 19. Jesus anticipates this accusation that he's against the law, that he's some kind of antinomian, and he's making it very clear that not only is he the fulfillment, that because he's the fulfillment, that the law is, we see the law's permanence, not an iota, not a dot will pass away, and finally, it's relevant today. Which brings me to my next point of the sermon, the verse itself. This is where I want to spend some time. Let's look at the verse 19 itself. Now that we know the context, look at verse 19. It says this, Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can split verse 19 into two parts. You have a negative warning, the first part. And the second part, you have a positive promise. So a negative part and a positive part. Let's start with the negative warning. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." I want you to look at the word relaxes. Therefore, whoever relaxes, and in Greek that's luse. It comes from the word luo, which is a common word in Greek. In fact, it's one of the first words you learn when you study Koine Greek. It means to loose or to relax, meaning relaxes is a great translation. In fact, every time I go through the Greek, I kind of look at it, and then I look at the English, and I don't know how many times I'm like, yeah, they just nailed it. Like, this is a good translation. So that should give you confidence in your English translations. But there's a wordplay. This is why I point this out. There's a wordplay that we don't see in English that I want to kind of point out here. Look at verse 17. It says this: do not think that I've come to abolish the law. Now, remember, that's the accusation Jesus thinks is coming his way. In fact, he knows it's going to be coming this way, that Jesus came against the law. He came to abolish the law. What's interesting is the word abolish in Greek is a compound word. It's, listen to this, kata luo. Kata luo. It's two words put together. It's the same word, in other words, that's translated relax, luo, but with the prefix kata. Kata, why do I point this out? Well, that prefix makes this word very strong. Kata luo means something like to overthrow, to throw down, to destroy, or again, a good translation, to abolish, to abolish. In other words, Jesus is saying this: I didn't come to abolish kata luo. In fact, he says, if anyone just relaxes luo, a softer word, if anyone just relaxes one of the least of the commandments, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Not only did he not come to abolish the law, in other words, if anyone relaxes, Jesus is teaching that if you just relax or loosen up, I mean, that's an idiom that we use today. Hey, you need to loosen up a little bit when it comes to the law. If anyone just loosen up, or if anyone just acts carelessly or indifferently to one of the least of these commandments, that person will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, we see another word pay. Least of these commandments. Least in the kingdom of heaven. I came across a commentator that put it well. He said this: the punishment fits the crime. As we treat the word of God, so does God treat us. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean by least of these commandments? Because, you know, I thought all commandments were like equally important. Well, let me explain. In one sense, breaking any command of God is bad, because all sin is infinitely horrendous. Making all commandments, if all sins are infinitely horrendous, that makes all commandments infinitely weighty. And here's why. All sin, even the small ones, notice the air quotes. If you're listening online, there was air quotes there. Even the small ones, all sin is offensive to a holy God. All sin, listen, is rebellion of an infinitely holy God. Therefore, all sin is infinitely weighty. So in one sense, all sin is infinitely offensive, and therefore, the penalty of sin is death, eternal punishment, and God's wrath for eternity. You know, I've said this a number of times, but let me just point it out again, because I've thought about this a lot. Adam and Eve were in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. They were kicked out of the garden, and because of that one sin, mankind, for the rest of history, is condemned. Okay, big deal. Now let me ask, what did Adam and Eve do? They took a bite of a piece of fruit. It's not the action. It was the rebellion against God's command that was infinitely horrendous. And every single sin, no matter how small it is therefore infinitely horrendous. And justice means infinite wrath for eternity in hell. Listen, on a vertical level, when it comes to our relationship with God, all sin is infinitely bad. Therefore, if you loose or if you break the least of the commandments, you deserve hell for eternity. This is why James says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become guilty of all of it." And Jesus is going to make this point like crystal clear in his sermon. Look at verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" What is that? That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's a reflection of the moral law. Murder. Murder, I think every single one of us, I hope, would say is an pretty weighty sin. In fact, intuitively, we know this because God has put it on our hearts. Just about every culture sees murder as weighty. And taking the life of an innocent human being made in the image of God is a horrendous sin. Now, we can suppress that truth, don't get me wrong, but intuitively, we know that's a horrendous sin. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's punishment. And most of us would probably say amen to that. But look at what Jesus says, verse 22. "But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' listen to this, will be liable to the hell of fire for eternity." Listen, on a horizontal level, now, I always get this mixed up. So horizontal's this way. I know people tell me that, and still I mix it up. Horizon, horizontal, I get it. I'm just, so if you're like me and just can't get things straight in your head, horizontal's this way. Vertical is this way. On a horizontal level, meaning our relationships with each other, on an earthly plane, calling someone a fool and murdering someone is not equal. The consequences of murder are way more devastating. But listen, on a vertical level, when it comes to our relationship with God, both infinitely evil, because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, verse 22, whoever just says, you fool, infinitely horrendous, he will be liable to the hell of fire for eternity. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said," verse 27, "you shall not commit adultery." Again, adultery is a weighty sin. On a horizontal level, within our human relationships, adultery causes so much pain. It destroys relationships, and it even can destroy people's lives. But look at what Jesus says, verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, horizontally, committing adultery is so much worse than just having a lustful thought. But when it comes to our relationship with God, they are both infinitely bad. And both deserve hell, God's wrath for eternity. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell for lusting with your eyes." All this to say, if you break one of the least of these commandments, least on a horizontal level, a commandment that seems to have very few consequences. It doesn't seem to be hurting anyone on an earthly plane. It seems like just a harmless sin, like being angry with someone in your heart but not acting out on it, or having just a lustful thought go through your mind. Horizontally, it just doesn't seem like a huge deal, but vertically, you have rebelled against a holy God and have earned God's eternal wrath. This is the standard that Jesus sets. In other words, you think Jesus came to abolish the law? You're kidding yourself. No. He is about to set the standard way higher than anyone in that legalistic culture. He teaches just being angry, just a lustful thought is enough to condemn you to hell because you have rebelled against a holy God. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to teach it, to teach its meaning, to teach its purpose, to teach its application, to teach its standard, perfect obedience. Again, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments on a horizontal level, least, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If you don't hold to the perfect standard of the law, if you loose or just kind of relax the law at all, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we already are starting to see God's grace here, because this person's in the kingdom of heaven by grace. But Jesus says you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, we do this, don't we? I mean, how many times have you heard, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person? Or if you ask someone, you know, I mean, Christians and non-Christians alike do this, but if you ask someone that's not a Christian, many times they'll give you an answer like this. If you ask them, are you going to heaven? And they say yes, and you ask, well, why? Why do you think you're going to heaven? What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Like, why is God going to let you in? They'll say something like this. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. I've never cheated on my spouse. You know what that person's doing? He's relaxing the standard. He's loosening the standard. The standard Jesus taught: anger, hell. A lustful thought, hell. That's the standard. They're relaxing the law. So we as Christians do this too within our own hearts. We say, well, it's just a little lie. It didn't hurt anyone. Or, you know, I know I shouldn't look at this, but it was a quick glance. I know technically it's cheating or stealing or being lazy, but it's not hurting anyone. It's a harmless sin. Listen, on a horizontal level, it may not seem like that it's that big of a deal. But on a vertical level, you have sinned against the holy God. Therefore, Jesus warns, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, that's the negative warning. But he also gives a promise. Look, but whoever does them, it's God's commands. Whoever, in other words, highly values commands of God in his life and obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, kingdom citizens are to uphold God's law both in their lives and in their teaching, because they have high regard for the law of God. Again, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This brings me to my last point. We've looked at the context of verse 19. We looked at the verse and examined it. But I want to ask two clarifying questions. Two clarifying questions that I think will help us just understand what Jesus is saying here. Let me say this before I ask this first question. This can be a little confusing, but I am convinced that this is what Scripture teaches as you go, especially through the New Testament. And the first question is this. As Christians, are we called to obey all of the Old Testament law? As Christians, are we called to obey all of the Old Testament law, all the laws that are found in the Old Testament? The civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. This is why it's important to categorize these and see the differences between the three of them. The answer is no. Remember, Jesus is talking to people who are still under the old covenant at this point. Jesus has yet to die and establish a new covenant in his blood. Therefore, his audience is still under the old covenant. But there's a massive shift that's about to happen after Jesus' death and resurrection and in the history of redemption as he establishes the new covenant and the church. Under the new covenant, God's people, the church, we are no longer to be under the Mosaic law. Now let me explain, and I know this is somewhat confusing, because in one sense we see the law highly elevated, in another sense we see where we're not under the law anymore. Let me see if I can explain it by answering this question. Remember, the civil law, let's start with there. The civil law was specifically given to Israel as a unique nation. It was the practical application of the Ten Commandments in the day-to-day life of the Israelites. And the church is not the nation of Israel. That's important. When the Jews rejected Jesus as their king and nailed him to the cross, God set aside the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean he's done with the nation of Israel, but he set aside the nation of Israel and established the church. And in so doing, he also set aside the civil law that governed Israel as a unique nation. Let me just read what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. I think he puts it well. He says this, "What of the civil law? This was primarily and especially for the nation of Israel as God's theocracy in its then special circumstances. But Israel is no longer the theocratic nation. You remember that at the end of his ministry, our Lord turned to the Jews and said, 'Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit.'" That's Matthew 21, verse 43. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the most critical, important statements in the whole of Scripture with regard to prophecy. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 makes it abundantly clear that the new nation is the church. There is no longer a theocratic nation, so the civil law has been fulfilled. Let me show you where we see this in Scripture. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11, says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," now Paul is addressing the Gentiles, Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, meaning Gentile means non-Jewish Christians, meaning biologically heritage, non-Jewish Christians. This church had Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And he's addressing the non-Jewish Jewish Christians, which would be the majority of us today. So this first service, and one person raised their hand, and so we had one Jewish Christian in the audience. But most of us are either a mixed breed or not Jewish at all. This is what Paul says. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Well, who's the circumcision? That was the Jews. Paul is referring to the Old Testament, where the Jews were different than the non-Jews, and they would call them the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, you Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, something's changed. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank God for that. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, the church, Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. In fact, all different types of ethnicities together, one body, one new man, the church, in place of the two, making peace. In other words, the church is no longer under the civil laws, which once divided Israel from the nations. And that was one of the purposes of the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, was to divide Israel from the nations. Well, in Christ's blood, those have been fulfilled, and we are no longer under those laws anymore. Therefore, listen, it's so important. We can learn from the civil laws. Christ is the fulfillment of the civil law, so we should study them. There's things we can learn from them. We should study the civil laws, but as New Testament believers, we are no longer under the civil law. It's very clear in Scripture. You might be asking, well, what about the ceremonial laws then? Well, what happened to Jesus when he died on, or what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Think of the temple. What happened there? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the purpose of the temple had ended. In fact, as Jesus predicted, in AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed. I mean, look at the temple now. That happened in AD 70, and there hasn't been a new temple built since. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. In fact, he is the fulfillment of the entire ceremonial law. Turn to Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16 says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or in regards to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are Jewish ceremonial laws. Old Testament laws that the Jewish people as a unique nation were to obey, pointing them forward to Christ, and that's exactly what he says. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, because we have Christ, the substance, in the New Testament, we no longer need the shadow, the ceremonial laws that point us to Christ. Let me just give you an example. We don't have to make sacrifices anymore. You know why? Christ is our sacrifice. The sacrifices pointed the people forward to Christ so they would recognize the ultimate sacrifice, Christ on the cross. Now that we have the revealed truth of Christ, we don't need to do sacrifices anymore. Right? This is clear in the New Testament. In other words, we Christians, New Testament believers, are no longer under the ceremonial law, the food restrictions, the festivals, the temple worship and sacrifices. All of them, these things are a shadow pointing forward to the substance, which is Christ. Therefore, just like the civil law, we can and should learn from the ceremonial laws. We should study them in depth. We should preach through them. But Scripture is very clear, we are no longer under the ceremonial law. Well, this leads to the last part, the moral law, the last of the three types of laws we see in the Old Testament. Listen, even though Jesus is the fulfillment of even the moral law, just like the civil law, just like the ceremonial law, even though he's the fulfillment of the moral law transcends both covenants. In fact, the moral law has been around since the beginning because it's closely tied to the character of God himself. And we know this because the moral law is reestablished in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. 9 out of the 10 commandments are reestablished or restated in the New Testament. And therefore, they are all binding for us as New Testament believers, meaning we can learn, and we can learn so much from just studying the moral law. Therefore, we should study the moral law, but we are also called to obey the moral law as believers. Therefore, when Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, whoever relaxes or loose one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The focus for us as New Testament believers is the moral law, and that's why he jumps right into the moral law after this. So, the first question, as Christians, are we called to obey every Old Testament law? The answer is no. We are called to learn from the law. I mean, Christ is the fulfillment, so it's still relevant to learn from the law. We are called to study the law, but we are only under the moral law, or what the New Testament calls the law of Christ as believers. Which brings me to my second question. What happens if someone breaks the moral law? Well, the answer is if you are not in Christ, you are liable to judgment. See, you have to understand this. This is at the heart of the gospel. It's the only reason why the gospel is good news. It's because what it's saving us from. I mean, this is scary, especially when you think about how Jesus interprets the moral law. Remember, anger equals murdering in the heart, breaking the sixth commandment. A lustful thought equal to adultery in the heart, the seventh commandment. Jesus elevates the law to the heart level, which was always the case. Meaning, if you have ever been angry with a brother, or if you've ever had one lustful thought, you are liable to judgment for eternity. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And this is referring to the second death, eternity in hell. Listen, the law condemns us. It condemns us. It reveals that we all have rebelled against an infinitely holy God. It's like a mirror. This is the Bible uses analogy. It's like a mirror, holding up a mirror so you can see your true self. The law shows us that we have offended God and deserve his wrath, which is the greatest purpose of the law. The law is meant to frustrate us so that we would be driven to grace. Galatians 3:24, so then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ by grace given to us from God. Listen, I want to be clear. The law has no power to save. No power. It was never meant to save. It has no power to save. It only condemns. It only shows us our sinfulness, that we have fallen, all of us, infinitely short. Therefore, the law shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us our need for God's grace. That's the good news. That God is gracious and he sent a Savior. This is why it's so relevant today. Why the law is so relevant today. Remember the four truths of Jesus' teaching: the fulfillment, the permanence, the relevance, and the standard. The law is relevant today because it exposes our sin. It shows us like a mirror our sin, and therefore it shows us our need for a Savior. It points us straight to Christ. You know, next week we're going to look at the standard of the law. And I've touched on that today. Matthew 5:20 says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, that's a high bar, but then Jesus even sets it higher in verse 48. He says, "Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. Standard of the law is perfection, not pretty good. Not I've never murdered anyone before. It's perfection. Remember James says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death. But, and here's the good news, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Galatians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside and nailed it to the cross. Listen, the law is relevant today because it shows us our need for grace, our need for a Savior, our need for grace. He is the fulfillment. It points us to Jesus, teaches us about Christ, and teaches our need for Christ. So let me end today with this. The Bible is just so clear. All, meaning every single person outside of Christ himself, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, none is righteous, no, not one. And the law shows us this truth. No one can stand in front of the law and correctly interpret it and say, "I am perfect." The law is like a mirror. It will show you your imperfections. Therefore, we need God's grace. Jesus doesn't lower the law. He preaches the law at its correct standard. But then he goes to people that know they have not come close to obeying the law. People that know, prostitutes, tax collectors, people that knew they needed grace because they say, I don't measure up with the law. Listen, if you think you're going to make it by being a pretty good person, you're going to have a rude awakening when you meet God face to face one day. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, if you have never trusted in Jesus, don't wait. Get on your knees now. Cry out in your heart to God. The Bible is clear, for the wages of sin is death. That's eternal wrath. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is only found in Christ, trusting in him, and Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we praise you, Lord, for the law. And Paul says without the law, he would never know how sinful he truly is. God, the law is like a mirror. It shows our wicked hearts, Lord. And it's through the law, Lord, that we are pointed to your Son. No one will be saved outside of grace, which is a free gift. It cannot be earned through obeying the law. Christ earned it through his life, perfect obedience, and his death on the cross, that our sins would be paid for on the cross, and that his life would be imputed to us, his righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, that is perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect, Lord. It's his righteousness imputed, given to us as a free gift. That's where salvation is found, Lord. I pray if there's anyone, Lord, that has not truly bent the knee and trusted in your Son, that would happen now through the Spirit, bringing life to a dead soul.